For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so tonight we're back to the Gospel of Mark, and we're in the end of chapter 1 and beginning of chapter 2. Why don't we pray together and get into our study? Lord, just thanks so much for this time to be together to reflect on you and to study what it was like when you walked this earth, the things that you said, the things that you did that point to what you really are all about. And I pray that tonight you give us that ability to focus on what you're trying to teach each one of us here tonight. We're coming from different places. We've got different kinds of needs, and yet you are able to meet all of them. And so I pray that you would grant us that insight that we need to help to move towards you and to begin to experience in a deeper way the life that you have to offer for us. In Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are in Mark. We're going to finish chapter 1, get into the first half of chapter 2. Just by way of introduction, I want to say a couple things. Mark begins his gospel in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, the beginning of the gospel, that is, the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's kind of a theme statement for the whole book. It's the whole idea here is that God is at work, and God's doing amazing, transforming work among people. And that began with Jesus Christ, and it continues on as God continues to do his work, because guess what? Christ isn't dead. He's risen from the dead, and he continues to be active. And that whole focus of Mark on the activity and the things that Jesus is up to is really evident when you look at the two other synoptic gospels, Matthew and Luke. They take four chapters to do what Mark does in a half a chapter. And so it's the gospel that's moving along, and Jesus is active, and Jesus is doing some things. And tonight we want to take a look at what we're calling here showing the gospel, or the proof of the gospel, which is Jesus' interactions with people at various states of real significant human need. And what we're seeing here is Jesus' ability to overcome the forces of nature, because who is Jesus? Jesus is God. He is able, because he is the creator, to also deal with the real infirmities, the problems that people have. And so there are three little scenes in this narrative from chapter 1, verse 29 through chapter 2, verse 13, where Jesus is involved in the work of healing. And that is a emphasis, actually, in Mark's gospel, and certainly in this early stage of the gospel. And just by way of kind of getting us into the thought frame here, really important that we understand that when people outside of the Bible, Jewish and Roman commentators, and especially the Jewish historian Josephus, comments, and he's not a Christian, he's not a follower of Christ, comments on the person of Christ, he refers to him as a miracle worker. And that, by all accounts, is what Jesus was known for, that Jesus performed miracles that were not just some sort of flim-flam, sleight-of-hand type of thing. These were feats of the miraculous that he did in public view, that he did in the face of his detractors even, in large crowds, in synagogues, before religious officials, all kinds of people were healed, were made given sight when they were blind. The lame walked. The lepers were healed. The sick, people at the point of death, were restored back to health. Demoniacs were delivered from the oppression of their demons. All these things Jesus is doing right out there, and which is why, of course, such a huge throng was always following Jesus around. It's like, what's he going to do next? What's he going to do next? And so that even by the time that Jesus is hanging on the cross at the end of the Gospels, and his detractors, who absolutely are rejecting him, they'd say to him, look, he can heal others, but he cannot save himself. And the point here is that when we're looking at these narratives, we're not looking at fairy tales. We're looking at things that Jesus did in history that captivated the imagination and captivated the hopes of of a generation, and even those who did not put their trust in him nonetheless remarked that here was a man who did things that no one else could do. So the question that we want to get into here tonight is, why does Jesus do the miraculous? And there are basically two themes that are kind of weaved into these narratives that explains why he does these things. And the first is to demonstrate his unique authority. And so, for instance, we find in chapter 1, verse 27, and chapter 2, verse 12, that when Jesus acts and he delivers this man possessed by a demon of his demons, it says they were amazed. So that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with real authority?" They had never seen anything like this before. And so when Jesus does the miraculous, it attests to his unique person. Immediately in verse 12 of chapter 2, at the end of the last healing episode we want to look at here this evening, he rose and he took up the pallet. He went out in the sight of all, this man that Jesus healed, so that they were all amazed. And we're glorifying God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." So he's got their attention, and because he is asserting himself to be not like some other religious teacher, a guy with a particular a spin on Torah or whatever. He's doing acts of the miraculous that point to his unique person as God. Then secondly, the things that Jesus does illustrate his message. Jesus came primarily to teach a message about the coming of the kingdom of God, the imminence of God's personal rule over his creation. And so as he's teaching these things and he's saying, you're not ready for God's rule, and I've come to deal with the issue that separates you from God, he's then demonstrating in his healing ministry what God's intent toward humanity really is. And so these things, they're teaching devices. In the Gospel of John, John doesn't even use the word miracle. He uses the word sign. It's that these miraculous things that Jesus do point to and underscore the significance of what he's teaching. And so, for instance, in chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus came preaching, which is just a persuasive sort of teaching, drawing people to accept the point of view, a truth. That's why Jesus came. In chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, it says that Jesus and his guys went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue, and they began to teach. And the people were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching as one having authority, not like one of their scribes. And then in chapter 1, verse 38, says he said to the people, let's go somewhere else to the towns nearby in order that I may preach there also. For that is what I came to do, he said. So Jesus is not primarily a worker of miracles. He's primarily a teacher about the good news that center on himself and what he's going to do on the cross. But the miracles come alongside because they instruct, they teach people about what God is up to and what God wants to accomplish. Now, tonight what we want to do is we want to look at two of the three healing narratives in this section. The first one is when Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, which is an interesting story, but we're going to move on to the more meaty ones. The first one being the healing of the leper, the second being a guy who is lame, couldn't walk. And so what we're going to ask ourselves through the course of this study, just to tuck away in the back of your mind, we're going to ask, what do these events tell us about Christ and his mission? Okay, so just have that in your head as we go through this study. We're going to keep coming back to that point because I think that there are some important and kind of really cool points of application to us even here tonight. Let's take a look at the first one then, the healing of the leper. This is chapter 1, verses 40 to 45. And it says, a leper came to Jesus and beseeching him and falling on his knees before him, saying to him, if you were willing, you can make me clean. And moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hands and he touched him and said, I am willing. Be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. So that's miracle number one. Pretty interesting. Boy, leprosy actually happens in the modern world today, but it's super treatable. In the ancient world, it was not super treatable, and in the ancient world, it had a stigma attached to it that was really as dreadful as the physical disease itself. On the one hand, just physically, this form of leprosy, there are many forms, but the kind that comes up in the biblical literature is a particularly distorting physical thing where your flesh becomes contorted, begins really almost literally to rot off of your muscle. You lose any kind of sensation in your nerves. And so, you know, what does it mean? How do I pick up this thing right here? You sense by, you know, feeling the pressure of this thing in your hand, how hard to hold it, right? But if you have no sensation in your hand and you pick something up, how do you know when to stop? And like this, these people were breaking bones in their hands and in their forearms, in their legs. They were just massively and grotesquely distorted by the end of their fairly short life. The stench, the smell of rotting flesh, wow, it's just hard to imagine how gross this was. And for these reasons then, the leper became a social outcast. They were not allowed to associate even with their own families. They were sent off into these kind of colonies of exile, living in caves and places like this. The only way that they could survive is through the very distant generosity of people who would throw food their direction or whatever. These are people who were taught you're not even as a leper allowed to look up and make eye contact with a non-leprous person. And so there's just this stigma, this sense that you are nobody in our community. You don't belong. So just go away. Leave us alone and live your stinky, short, pathetic existence and die. And then, of course, along with this also came the lore, the mythology, that a leper is a person who is especially under the condemnation of God. And so to be a leper is sort of the same thing as being a person who God has already looked at, already said, you are pointless. For whatever reason, you've really crossed some lines. You're under my wrath. You're under my judgment. It was universally thought that no leper would ever come into the presence of God. And so here, it's a fairly amazing scene, really. This person who has had to come to view themselves as almost less than human, and certainly not acceptable to God, to their fellow humanity, even themselves. And so here's Jesus. And sort of out of nowhere, this leper comes forward. And he just falls at Jesus' feet and exercises this incredible act of faith. He humbly asks. He doesn't demand. He humbly asks on his hands and knees, unwilling, I'm sure, even to look up and to catch the gaze of Jesus. Be merciful to me. If he says, you are willing, you can make me clean. And what an amazing thing this is. He doesn't come before Jesus and says, man, I've had some bad shakes in this life, and you can make it up to me, God, by doing the right thing and healing my body. You know, not like that. It's humility. It's that I'm not asking for something that I deserve. I'm not asking you to give something to me that I merit in any way. He's just in all of his grotesqueness is just simply pleading with God, pleading with Christ. That if he so chooses, if he's willing, that now would be a good time to make me well, make me clean. And so, really, this leper underscores a very important biblical truth, which is that it's God's choice and His alone to heal. There are some people who will tell you, and maybe you can turn on your TV and dial into these folks, hey man, if you just have enough faith and send us enough money perhaps, you know, then you can be healed of whatever it is that ails you. And if you're not healed, well, what does that mean? That just shows that here you are a person who doesn't have enough faith. Proof, because you haven't been healed. But that's not the biblical point of view at all. And this leper really kind of lays it out. He says, if you're willing, then I'll be clean. And it's the idea that God is the one who chooses to do the miraculous in history. God will not always act as we want, and we cannot manipulate Him to do the things that we want, even if there are really deep needs in our lives. It's not the way that we approach the Lord of the universe with our list of demands and say, God, if you're really there, then you're going to do this thing for me. No way. It's not God's way. What this leper does is he simply trusts in the goodness of God. That's all he does. He just says, here I am. If you're willing, then you can make me well. He's not putting a demand on. He's just saying, I know who you are. I have come to a belief that you're not just some rabbi, that you are the Son of God. And I'll leave it up to you, because I know that you're a good God, to do whatever it is in your heart toward me. Pretty awesome. And it's important for us to know, I think what this leper implicitly understands is that God is going to work for His purposes, for His own purposes. And yes, that will involve, in some cases, a remarkable transformation, in this case of this man's body, or in some other case, but always for the sake of God's own good purposes, even for the individual involved. And I'm reminded, you know, we think, well, if God really has my best interest in mind, surely He's going to take this disease away. Well, not so, not really, not always, not necessarily at all. I'm reminded of the circumstances in which the Apostle Paul pleads before God. I mean, he was apparently a man with real deep physical infirmities. Well, he gives a little catalog of his problems in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beaten, thrown in prison, shipwrecked, all these things. The kind of second generation descriptions of Paul were by no means pleasing to the eye. Here's a guy who became actually fairly ugly, apparently, because he was so beaten up by his accusers and so forth. And so he's pleading with God that God would heal some of these ailments. And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9 that God answered him, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. And so Paul concludes, most gladly then, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell within me. That's pretty profound. He's leaving it up to God. I know, I trust that you're a good God. I trust that you indeed have my best interests in mind. And if that involves healing my body, then so much the better. But if it doesn't, then I can still trust that your will toward me is good, and that even in the thing that I suffer, that you are going to manifest yourself and glorify yourself in a way that you would not have been able to do otherwise. And that's okay. And I can be all right with that, Paul says. And so that is a really, I think, an important perspective on this whole issue of faith as it relates to this guy's healing. But let's probe just a little bit deeper here for a second. It says that Jesus reached out and he touched the leper and he was healed. And this, I think, is really sort of profound in a subtle way. And we are caused to ask, at what point is a touch more than just a touch? Here's this man. He is an outcast. He is not allowed to engage the eyes of another person, much less be in proximity to be touched by them. What would it be like to go through your life without the physical touch of another human being? And what does that communicate? Touch communicates acceptance. Touch communicates affection. Touch communicates the idea that I'm okay with you. And these people, they could not be touched by a human being. So in a very powerful way, and Jesus could have just, you know, from 10 feet away said, be healed. And boom, the guy would be healed. But that wasn't what Jesus wanted to do here. He wanted to touch the guy. He wanted to say, I accept you. You matter to me. You have value. I'm not afraid of you. I'm not put off by you. I want to be in your presence. That's when a touch is more than a touch. And I think that is so powerful. That's the way that Jesus decided that he would affect the healing of this man. Now, some of you know, very few of you actually, that I am a genetic defect. And that there is, in fact, a genetic anomaly that runs through my family. And my mom has it, and my sister has it, and I've got it. And we have actually become the subject of some scientific interest on this point. Now, unless you're to my left, you don't realize I've got a problem. I can't see out of that side over there. My mom's the same way. But my sister, with the same weird genetic thing, has a much more pronounced problem. She has profound deformity in her arms and hands and doesn't have opposable thumbs. And there are significant developmental problems that she has as well. And some years ago, Harvard University called us up and said, we want to study you. And so we're like, well, okay, we look like guinea pigs, we act like guinea pigs, we smell like guinea pigs, let's be guinea pigs. So they flew us out to the hospital there, and they did all these tests. And then in the evening, my mom and my sister and I were interacting, and my little sister has been profoundly affected by this, because not only is the physical deformities that she has really observable to others, but there are less observable things about her as well. And she has basically spent her life on the outside socially, and has never had enduring friendships. And we were talking about and kind of making light of the fact that, you know, that we're the three mutants. And my sister looked at me, she said, you know, I really believe that I should have never been born. And I was like, oh, Judy, how can you say that? And it's just like, well, look at me. I'm a mutant, you know, and I don't have much going on, don't have much to offer. And I thought, you know, wow, that's got to be how that leper must have felt. And I remember that today because interacting with her over the last several months has been so profound. Because not long after we had gone through all these tests, she lives with my mom in the house they used to live in, and there was a home group that met across the street. And every week, Mike and Edith Sullivan would trudge over and, Judy, why don't you come to our home group? We'd just love to have you. Are you kidding me? You know, she'd say, and scare them off. But they wouldn't be scared off. And they just kept pursuing her until finally, I think just out of exasperation, she says, okay, I'll go. Because she's that way. And here's a group that embraced her, that loved her, that touched her, that were willing to convey the love of God, the utter acceptance of that group of people. And I'm telling you, her body didn't get healed, but she is a different person today. And I just think, you know, that's the deep effect that the touch of God has on the lives of people. That leper's body was healed. But that's nothing compared to the touch and the acceptance and the love of God and His people. Profoundly changes people's lives. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. Don't be like me. Years ago, Linda and I lived in Chicago, and one of the things that we would do, you know, Chicago winters are really cold. And the little group that we were involved with had a van that we'd borrow, and we'd go out in the streets of Chicago. There are all kinds of people living on the streets. And, you know, many of them would freeze to death out, you know, 20 below zero with the wind chill and stuff like that. And so we would pick them up and put them in the van and take them to this church building that we were using, and they'd sleep in a warm place, you know, for the night. But they would get in the car, and these are people who've been living on the street for months and sometimes years, and their clothes, well, it stunk. It was just awful. And I remember thinking to myself as we would, you know, drive these people, we're doing the right thing and this is good, but I can't wait till they get out of this van. And I can't wait till tomorrow when we can open the doors of this church and let them go so we can disinfect. And the thought of touching or embracing was so odious to me. I just say this, I think, to my own shame, because that's not Jesus' way. Because here, these people also were written off by the rest of society. They stunk. They had nothing to offer. They were viewed as less than people. And in an important way, we didn't do much to change that perception. And we have an opportunity, folks, as the body of Christ, to do better than that. And we have the opportunity as the body of Christ to move toward the people that are neglected, that are marginalized, that are left out in our society, and to touch them with the love of God. Many of us have gifts in this church of mercy and compassion and other kinds of things like that. We're not well mobilized as a church. We need to be mobilized as a church. There are people who are living and dying in loneliness, in poverty, suffering from rejection, believing that their own life doesn't matter. Not just across town or across the world, in our own communities. And we need to be mobilized. We need to be about moving in this direction, just as our Lord has done, to touch a world of untouchable people. You know, believers in Christ can expect substantial healing by the power of Christ, by the power of Christ's touch in our lives. And I think this is a very important perspective to have, that the gospel invites us to say, you know, you're the leper. You're the man born blind. You're the paralytic. In some way, we identify with these characters if we're going to understand what it looks like for Christ to move towards us. And we, like this leper, can expect that God is in the mix in our lives, that real substantial healing can take place in our lives, in the areas where we know that God has a will. And God does have a will to bring to effect substantial healing in our lives, along broken relational lines, along the lines of a tattered past, along the lines of a shattered psychological, emotional life, along a broad spectrum of human experience. It is God's desire to move into our lives and to affect significant areas of healing for us. We were at a benefit concert last night, Linda and me, and also Mike and Don Patrick, people back from the high school days, which for me is about 35 years. And I remember that group of people vaguely, sort of through the mist and so forth. And it was just a very profound kind of awareness there that while these people had a certain sort of sense of community, they maintained all that time. What a dysfunctional community it was, as one after another dies from alcohol abuse and drug abuse. I didn't see a single marriage that had sustained itself over that period of time. People who had just never quite learned how to get it on, how to come alongside each other, how to be a real redemptive community together. And I just, in reflecting on that today, it's been, for me, a kind of an emotional thing. I have avoided those people for many years. Because when I came to a personal belief in Christ, I realized there's a cross in the road here, and I can't live in both of these worlds. And for reasons of my own protection, I've just moved on. I've always kind of carried in the back of my mind a sort of regret for that. And last night was one of those opportunities to reconnect, and there'll be more, I'm sure, in the future as well. But the thing that really stuck in my mind is, you know, if Christ had not met me when he did, where he did, that's where I would be if I was still alive. Divorced, addicted, every manner of screwed up. I'm here to tell you, the touch of God changes lives. My own capacity to have relationship, to have a mind to think, are a gift of God to me. And I'm so thankful for that. And God is about healing. And God wants to reconcile our past. And God wants to prosper us. That is his intent. That is his will. In these areas where we know that God has spoken, then he calls on us to abide in his time. That yes, you can experience and you should experience substantial healing in these areas of your life as you respond in faith to Christ. And there is just a great word of hope, I think, when we read this narrative, that the same God who had the healing touch on this pathetic leper has the same healing touch on your pathetic life as well. And just to be able to have that expectation, a sense of gratitude that, man, God is in the mix and God changes lives. And in the context then of this healing, Jesus, of course, demonstrates who he is. The leper sought to be clean, and that language is very important because to be unclean means to be unacceptable to God, unapproachable to God. That's the language of the Old Testament. A person who is sinful is dirty inside. They're far from God, and God is not accessible to him. And so this leper, he's not just saying, fix my body. He's saying, I've got a problem with God. And it's this desire to be clean on the inside, to be reconciled to God, that was really the plea of his heart. Leprosy is irreversible in the ancient world. If you got it, that's a death diagnosis right there. Nothing you can do. Healing was always miraculous. And the Old Testament calls upon people who God heals of leprosy to present themselves to the priest as proof of God's miraculous work. And so Jesus, it says in verse 44, said to the leper, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a testimony to them. So now these religious officials are going to see the evidence of your transformed body, that God has entered the world's theater, that God is at work. And the purpose of the testimony is to show Christ's unique authority to the priest to be able to make people clean, to be able to make people acceptable to God. And folks, God is still about that work. Maybe outwardly you are not a leper. I have never seen a leper in this fellowship before. Maybe there will be in the future. I don't know. But all of us are leprous on the inside. All of us are unclean on the inside. And what will fix that terminal diagnosis? What will fix that circumstance? There's no medicine you can take to deal with that. The only thing is the forgiveness that comes from a God who is moving toward us with his reconciling love. Pretty powerful. Paul puts it like this in Colossians 1:22. He says that Jesus has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Totally clean on the inside. That's a pretty sweet offer. A lot of us labor with an ongoing, unresolved sense of shame, of guilt, of failure. That drives a wedge between ourselves and other people. That keeps us from being honest. That keeps us from being able to really move forward in a life that matters because we're mired down by the weaknesses and failures that we know really are there. And Jesus is calling on us and he's saying, I've got the remedy for that disease. It's my blood that will wash your guilt away. And you can stand before me holy, he says, blameless, beyond reproach. Not because you're so great, but because of what Christ and his cross has done for you. He's died the death that you deserve. God has no punishment in your future. If you know Christ, that's been dealt with. The whole issue of guilt is set aside, and he's calling on you to be his son or daughter. That's beautiful. That's the way of the gospel. Now, second little incident here, the paralytic. This is chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. It says in verse 1 that when he had come back to Capernaum several days later, it was heard that he was at home. And so many were gathering together so that there was no room even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. That's what he's doing as a teacher. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. But being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they went up to the roof and they dug an opening in the roof and let the cot or pallet on which the paralytic lay down. And Jesus, now having seen the paralytic plopped right in front of his face, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. Not be healed. My son, your sins are forgiven. But there were some scribes, these are religious authorities, the kind of the religious cops, were sitting there and they were reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming, for who can forgive sin but God alone? And so Jesus, boy, he's real shrewd. Because he knew that was coming down. And he wants to make a very important point. There's a serious charge out on the table. No one has the authority to forgive sin but God alone. So, a scandalous claim by Christ. Your sins are forgiven. Who is this guy anyway? Who does he think he is? Wow! Arrogating to yourself the prerogative that only God has? Crazy! He's crazy! Jesus engages him, and he forces a dilemma. He says in verse 8, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is it easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or arise, take up your pallet and walk? So now he's posing this problem for these religious folk. It may not seem like a big problem to you. It was a big problem for them because rabbis taught in the ancient world that illness and suffering are caused by sin. Why are you sick? Must have been something that you did. That's just proof that you did something wrong. And they believe that there's this direct cause and effect relationship. It's what we would call today, and what has been called in Asia for centuries, karma. You get what you deserve. And so they were teaching, you know, if you are sick, you sinned. If something bad happens to you, you lost your job, you sinned. And so there's just a very easy explanation for all the things that have gone down in your life that's wrong. Basically, what they're saying is this: it's your fault. So I put Luke 13, verses 2 to 5 up there. Jesus interacts with that. He's not a follower of karma in that sense. There's this dilemma that's brought before him. It's like, okay, this tower in Siloam, this town, fell on construction workers. A bunch of them were killed. And so the religious people say, well, you know, must have been something they did, right? And Jesus is like, no, they died not in an act of divine judgment, but because the laws of physics were against them that day. That's what happened. We live in a cause and effect universe. And there is no direct relationship, thank God, between the bad things that we do and the effect that this has on our life. You know, some of these religious thinkers in Jesus' day, you know, they had to explain problems like congenital diseases, inherited diseases. And so they would get into these debates. You know, and some would hold, imagine the rabbis around the table, you know, and Rabbi Ben, whatever his name, you know, is like, okay, here's my theory. The fetus sinned in the womb. And the other guy's like, oh, that's preposterous. It was the father's fault, clearly. And then the other one's like, no. Like everything, it's the woman's fault, you know. And so they would have these debates among themselves. And in John chapter 9, they come to Jesus. They say, here's this kid who's been born blind. He says, who sinned, his father or his mother? And Jesus said, neither. That's a real good, concise answer. Neither. Neither one. Because there is no cause and effect. Yeah. So, okay, if I light a match in a room filled with gasoline, there's going to be an effect. If I fail to forgive someone who sins against me, there will be an effect. There will be alienation and hypocrisy on my part. If I drink a gallon of booze, I'm going to get alcohol poisoning. We do live in a cause and effect world in that sense, but we don't live in a cause and effect world in the sense that all of the ills that befall us, physical and otherwise, are the consequence of the choices that we make. The Bible is just expressly against that idea. But Jesus has to make an important point here, namely that the power to heal and the authority to forgive have to come from God. Okay, because if these physical problems are in the mindset of these people the consequence of their sin, basically to heal them and to forgive them end up being more or less synonymous. They're one and the same thing. And so that's what Jesus did, and he demonstrates through that who he is. In verse 10, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home. And immediately he rose up, and he took the pallet, and he went out in the sight of all, so that they were amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. And what a beautiful picture this is. This man who has been a paralytic probably his entire life, and in a moment is able to walk. But more importantly, in a moment knows that there is no longer an issue between himself and God, and that Jesus has the authority to declare it so for him and for us. So let's then move here to the thought about the paralytic briefly. Here's a guy with a lot of needs. The paralysis was real. Man, in the ancient world, if you're not able to work, you're not worth much. And that's just the way it was. And the extreme measures that his friends went through on his behalf shows the level of desperation that was there. And again, you know, maybe you're not paralyzed physically, but the Bible declares your needs are just as real. They may be socially acceptable needs that you have. Maybe you're greedy. Maybe you just like stuff so much, you know, that's what really it's all about for you. And God would say to you, my friend, you are paralyzed because you are serving a non-value. And your life is going to be conformed to the valuelessness of what you are pursuing here. And our needs are just as real on the whole realm of who we are as people. Just as real as that paralytic. But beneath all of that, again, this need to be forgiven by God. That's the core need. That's the basic need that Jesus has come to deal with. You know, why is that? Because, well, here's this paralytic and Jesus heals him, okay? The fact is he's going to die. And so it was real nice to be able to walk for a while, but what about the problem of death? And Jesus deals with that through forgiveness. Forgiveness is a permanent relationship with God. It's not, okay, I'll forgive the past, now you just be real good from here on out. We'll meet somewhere in the middle or something like that. That's not God's way. It's permanent relationship with God. And the moment that we trust in the work of Christ for us, we become indwelled by the Spirit of God. We become a son or daughter of God. And there is that intimate bond that God says on the authority of the Spirit that He causes to dwell within us, Ephesians chapter 1, that forever we are His inheritance. And Christ will change your life. First things first. Let's deal with this problem. And then begin that transformation from the inside out. Then very briefly, let's just think about a couple points of application here. Bring it together. You know, what we see in the courageous faith of this paralytic and his buddies, the same kind of faith that we see in this leprous man, is that they just, in all of their patheticness, presented themselves to Christ. And that's a hard word for the haughty. I get it. But that's the ticket. That's the price of admission to the healing that God wants to undergo in your life. Not that you merit, but that you realize in such a powerful way that you don't. And so you just, in all of your ugliness, in all of your uncleanness, in all of your brokenness, like the leper, just placing yourself at the feet of Christ and saying, I trust that you are able to make me well. Make me clean. That's biblical faith. Not being better, being empty and knowing it. Do you have that kind of faith? Are you still holding on to the vestige of, oh, I can do it? Man, surrender that. Embrace the inner leper. I mean, everyone else around you knows it. About time you wised up. This is a great opportunity just to present yourself to God like that. Let him clean you. There is this deeper question as well. You know, for the reader of the gospel, the first readers of the gospel, these were the early Christians. They're thinking, what does it mean for us to follow Jesus Christ, live in a Christ-like way? What does it mean for us to show the gospel? To demonstrate the grace and the mercy of God. You know, is that not through compassion, just as Jesus is describing here? Is that not through the conveying and meaning it and moving toward people so that any man, any person is welcome in your presence? Isn't that as we collectively move toward the world and its margins and its places of need? That's absolutely it. And lastly, and I think this is just where we need to leave it, here's something really sweet, folks. These people are being called on by Christ to live in the hope of transformation, just like us. And we, you know, we are broken people. And just so many, we're noble people. We've got a lot to offer. Some of us are relatively better put together than others. I understand that. But at the end of the day, man, we are really busted up. We're broken people. We don't know how to make things work. We have to deal with ourselves when no one's looking. We've got to find a way to recognize just the brokenness of our emotional lives, our relational lives, the values that we have served, and believe and understand that the gospel means that there's something better. There's something good. That God, when he cleans us on the inside, begins a work of real and vital transformation. And he's calling on you and me. He's calling on us to say, Lord God, I ask for your transformation in my life. I want that. I'm tired of being the same sick, pathetic thing that I am in this area of my life. And I just want to present myself to you, knowing that in your mercy and in your love, it is your intent to shape me and mold me. Ultimately, when I come into your presence, it's to the very image of your Son. And that's a process that starts now. So there's something sweet about that, something beautiful that Jesus would use healing as a central way of communicating, this is my intent for people. I want busted people fixed. I want sick people healed. I want you to experience the reality of who I am in your life. It's a great picture, isn't it? Let's pray together and we'll go to discussion. Lord, we just come before you realizing that the only thing that separates us from the inner uncleanliness of the leper, the helplessness of the paralytic is the grace of God. That we are really all equals before you in that need. I pray, Lord, that for many of us here tonight who have known you maybe for a long time and who have been basically laboring under the medicines of their own solutions to their own problems, that we would decide here tonight to set that aside and turn to you wholeheartedly and with the humility of the leper just to say, God, if you're willing, make me clean. Help me to understand what does it mean for me just to get along with your agenda for my life and to learn to trust you that you have the power and the will to make me clean. And there are others of us here tonight, God, that have not really addressed you in that personal way. And we are stuck in our pride, and we're stuck in our alienation, and we are stuck in our disease. a terminal disease, and we realized, you know, there's no fixing me. And you say, you can make me clean. And I want that. I want that inner renewal, that inner washing, that restoration. I don't have tons of faith, but I want to put it where it belongs because I know that that has effect. And I know, God, as people address you in that way and they just say, I want to be restored to you through Christ, that you answer that prayer, you confirm the reality of that transaction, and I just pray, Lord, that that would be the reality that animates us here tonight. We would walk out of here, every single one of us, with something real and new coming from you. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.